Almighty God, whose other name is love, open our hearts to receive that love, that being filled we might be agents of that love to all you send our way. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who is love manifest himself, I pray. Amen. Good morning. Tevye, the Jewish dairy farmer in the musical Fiddler on the Roof, was with his wife and five daughters in Tsarist Russia. Change is taking place all around him, and the new patterns are nowhere more obvious to Tevye than in the relationship between the sexes. First, one of his daughters says that she and a younger tailor have pledged themselves to each other, and though Tevye is already promised her to the village butcher, who's a widower. Initially, Tevye won't hear of his daughter's plan, but he finally kind of has an argument with himself and decides to give in to the young lover's wishes. Second daughter also chooses the man she wants to marry, an idealistic revolutionary, and Tevye is rather fond of him, but has to struggle even with this decision, has an argument with himself, and again concedes to the changing times. But a while later, Tevye's third daughter wishes to marry, and she's fallen in love with a young Gentile. This violates Tevye's deepest religious convictions because it's unthinkable that one of his daughters would marry outside of the faith. So once again, he has an argument with himself. He knows that his daughter is deeply in love, and he doesn't want to disappoint her. He wants her to be happy. Still, he can't deny his own convictions, so he begins to argue with himself again. How can I turn my back on my faith, on my people? If I try to bend that far, I'll break, he says. And then he pauses, and to continue the argument, says to himself, on the other hand, and then he pauses again, and he shouts, no, there is no other hand. If we are people of conviction, particularly religious conviction, and there are times when we must have the insight to say there is no other hand. There are in our faith those moments when the whole definition of the Christian life is so crystal clear that it's impossible to deny. And the gospel lesson and the first lesson, our epistle lesson, offer us two of those teaching moments. In the gospel, Jesus outlines what it means to be a disciple. He says that the mark of a disciple is to abide in him. Abide in me as I abide in you, Jesus says. And when you and I think of the word abide, it may have a negative connotation, like I can't abide Brussels sprouts, which I can't, by the way, unless they're wrapped in bacon. Yeah, they're pretty good then. But Jesus calls us here not to run away, but to actually run with him, to abide with him. And that means to sojourn, to travel alongside, to stay with him, to live in and with who he is. Well, who is he, and how do we live out that abide business? Well, if we turn to the epistle lesson that Jim read for us a moment ago, we hear these words and we get our answer. God is love, John writes. In other words, we're told right here exactly who God is. God is love. And how do we abide in God? It says it right there as well. Those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. You know, lots of things can be confusing about the Christian faith, but here in these words, there's no confusion, there's no misdirection. Jesus and his beloved disciple, John, get right to the point. You and I are called to abide in Christ. To abide means to stay in him and he in us. And the evidence that this is going on is that we love. The chief mark of the Christian is to love. The word love is used in one form or another in this epistle of John 28 times with that opening salvo that could not be any more clear. Beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Here, Christianity is gathered up in one little word. There's no other hand. What Christ asks of us is to be unselfish and generous with ourselves, using our lives for others and not merely for our own personal interest or toward our own ends. What John is coaching the early Christians and you and I to do is to simply be a reflection of Christ, the embodiment of love, to imitate him, to allow him to so invade who we are that through us, he can be then poured into the lives of others. How? Through a balance of love of neighbor and love of self and love of God. Now, allow me to kind of brushstroke that for you for a moment. I'm going to spend a little bit more time on the first one and then I'll come to the other two. Let's talk about neighbor. We love our neighbor by simply loving those who are around us, our children, our spouses, our friends, those with whom we work or play. And we do so walking kind of a fine line between real love and just sentimentality. For love is not just, it's not just an attachment to the other. It seeks the best for the other. For instance, a loving parent doesn't spoil his or her child. It's very hard, probably particularly in some of the circles in which you and I travel, to begin to believe that a child can only fit in if that child is given everything their peers have. You know, a child does not have to have and see and do everything their peers around them have and see and do. And if we coach them that way, we're setting them up for a lifetime of believing the only way to matter is to keep up. That's not good parenting. And it's not real love. A loving parent disciplines and embraces and encourages and also sets limits, all being done in a thick coating of love. A loving spouse honors vows by keeping them, to love, to honor, to cherish. And when breaking those vows, which we all do in some way or another, by turning from our own selfishness that broke the bonds and returning to those vows again. For instance, often when I'm visiting with a couple who may be having trouble in one way or another, I find that often the problem is simply an unwillingness to totally give in to the other, whether that's in communication or leisure time or physical intimacy or the sharing of household chores. What, of course, has happened, what's happened is that a wall of selfishness has been built around a particular little corner of one or the other's life. And what their actions speak is, you know, I do love you, but I don't love you enough to give you all that I am. So I'm going to hold on to this little piece for myself. But real love breaks down all walls, all barriers, and puts the self into the hands and heart of the other. Now, beyond those family relationships, we have lots of opportunity to love in so many ways. In today's world, you might hear people say that some people are more lovable than others, and some are less lovable than others. You and I are hearing right now a lot about systemic problems in our culture these days. And I'll admit there are some systemic problems, but they run more deeply than skin color or a political party or even faulty, broken human institutions. The infection running through the endless debates and finger pointing of our day, the infection is sin. And the root of sin is evil, selfishness, self-centeredness, hatred, the antithesis of love. I suspect every bit of conflict that we are witnessing today, discord, racism, gender bias, violence, neglect of the hungry, the poor, the suffering, comes by many names, but it boils down to but one, sin. The Russian author Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who experienced this kind of hatred, languishing in a gulag for 8 brutal years for criticizing Joseph Stalin, came to a startling but revelatory conclusion. He wrote, if only it were all so simple, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the dividing line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. Now, early in his adulthood, this awareness of evil squeezed the life out of Solzhenitsyn's faith. And for a season, he felt like he was an atheist. But he dug deeper into the woes of humankind, and he actually returned to Christ and returned to his faith. And he reflected on the disaster that followed a revolution that propelled the theory that if you just got God out of the picture and put the right people in places of power, all would be well. He came to this startling conclusion about the enduring punishment we bring on ourselves when we turn against one another. Writes, it's a rather long quote, but it's very important to hear. Over half a century ago, when I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of old people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Since then, I have spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I have read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have already contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left behind by that upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. When you and I look at what's going on in our world today, I think we have men and women who have forgot God. They pour their lives into a political party or a leader or a movement or a narrative, when all the while the answer is as clear as the nose on your face. The vaccination against the virus of hate is love. Not manufactured by Pfizer or Moderna, but by love incarnate, God. And the only way to begin to push back the tide of evil is to welcome that cure into our spiritual bloodstreams. And we begin that process by truly, selflessly loving our neighbor, every neighbor. What does that look like? The Christian author John Henry Jowett suggests there are 3 metaphors for love of other. He writes this: there's a love whose measure is that of an umbrella. There is love whose inclusiveness is that of a great marquee. And then there is love whose comprehension is that of the immeasurable sky. And the aim of the New Testament, he writes, is the conversion of the umbrella into a tent and the merging of the tent into the glorious canopy of all unfolding heavens. Push back the walls of family love until they include the neighbor. Again, push back the walls until they include the stranger. Again, push back the walls until they comprehend even the foe. Beloved, let us love one another. Do you love your neighbor? So then, yes, we're called to love our neighbor, but our Lord also compels us to love ourselves. Now, some think that might be selfish or self-centered, but there's a wide gulf between love of self and selfishness. Selfishness is kind of trying to revolve the world around you. Love of self confesses your value to God and his creation, and it cares for the self in a way that allows for love to continue to flow through you. It's seeing yourself as God sees you, as an object of his love. A few years back, I read a brief but lovely story about a small town astronomer named Sam, whose love for his girlfriend Linda is deeply tested. But early in the story, the reader gets a glimpse of how much she means to him. And as part of his work, he and a fellow scientist were paying close attention to a star that was in the process of actually turning into a supernova. But the clock approaches high noon, and without explanation, he turns his telescope away from the heavens and aims it in an entirely different direction. And the other scientist says, "What on earth are you doing? What could be more important than what we're doing right now?" But Sam doesn't respond. He just focuses his lens, and then he sees Linda several miles away in her home. And in the midst of responsibilities that she's carrying out, she looks down at her watch and then proceeds to look in the direction of the observatory. It's become a practical ritual that they carry out every day. Though Linda can't see Sam, she knows he can see her, and she smiles and she waves, and then she goes on with her duties. Loving self as God loves us is the embrace of who we are, not through our own faulty, often too judgmental, too indulgent lenses, but through God's lens, which reminds us that God always has his eyes on us. As God tells us through the prophet Isaiah, we are engraved in the palm of his hand. Living in that love frees us from what my mentor John Quapel used to call need love, which is a kind of selfish love that loves not out of generosity, but out of self-centeredness. Knowing and living in the knowledge of God's love enables us to practice gift love, which is love of the other for the other's sake. Beloved, let us love one another. Do you love yourself? And then finally, do you love God? See, the real birthplace, however, of loving self and loving other begins not with my heart, but with God's heart, not with my love, but with God's love. We hear in the epistle, we love because he first loved us. We can't truly love without loving God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love, John writes. That's why to really get love right, so to speak, we have to give our hearts first, not to one another, not to the self, but to God. You know, so often we narrow our relationship with God down to a set of rules. But somebody could keep all of the Ten Commandments perfectly and yet not even be close to Christianity. You remember that Christ's heart warmed to the rich young ruler who had, so he claimed, kept all the commandments, but that was nothing like enough. He had hurt nobody, but he still hungered for a sense of righteousness, a sense of salvation. No, love of self, love of other begins and is perfected in our love of God. And let me add here, if we're really willing to be in a love relationship with God, we must do so without our own personal limits. We need to come to God laying down no conditions, no exceptions, no provisos, and taking God on his terms, not ours. When visitors came to the late Mother Teresa's community house in Calcutta to learn firsthand about the work of the Sisters of Charity, they were always asked to begin by praying in the chapel. Mother Teresa insisted that visitors must be greeted with this invitation: let us first greet the master of the house. Jesus is here. A strong personal relationship with Jesus was an absolute necessity for their work with the poor. And one day, a young monk who had been assigned to work with her was frustrated by all the tasks he felt didn't kind of line up with his own personal calling. And sensing his frustration, Mother Teresa asked him, what is it you want to do? And he replied, kind of with a sense of self-righteousness, I want to work with lepers. My vocation is to give my life to lepers. I want to spend my life, pour my life out for lepers. And she replied, your vocation is not to give your life for lepers. It is to give your life to Jesus. She knew what John writes about. We find true love when we fall in love with love incarnate first. That is the power that enables us to love as God loves us. So, beloved, let us love one another. Do you love God? So, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Do you abide in him? Do you love neighbor, self? Do you love God? All else in the Christian life is secondary. It's window dressing. All else is irrelevant if we have not first engaged our souls in the grace of love. There are not, for we Christians, only 10 commandments, but 11. And the last is the most important. The last is love. That one little word, love, there is summed up the whole duty of humankind. Not a church affiliation, not a style or type of worship, not a specific kind of conversion experience, not some miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. None of these mark the Christian disciple. What does is love. A love which can only come when there is a willingness to be a recipient of the love made known to us in a relationship with Jesus, and then through us in loving self and loving our neighbor. Allow me to close as I began with another little image from Fiddler on the Roof. At one point, Tevier begins to actually doubt the love of his wife. And he finally fesses up his doubt and he says to his wife, "Do you love me?" "Oh, what kind of question is that?" she says. And then she goes on, "I wash your socks. I iron your clothing. I keep your house clean." But he persists, "But do you love me?" And God asks, "Do you love me?" We might say, "Well, of course I'm in church. I teach Sunday school. I'm on the vestry. I'm a priest. I sing in the choir. Give my 10%. But God says, "Do you love me? Do you love me enough to abide in me, to sojourn with me, to be one with me?" What about you, friend? Do you love your neighbor? Do you love yourself? Do you love God? Well, if you do, give thanks. Give thanks. Give praise to God this day, for there's no better way to live. It's why you were created. But if not, then why not begin today? How to do that? Invite the Holy Spirit of God to come into your heart, to empower you to do the very thing you were created to do, to love one another. And why? Well, because there is no other hand. Beloved, let us love one another.